In your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to finish up the verses that we considered last week, beginning with verse 10. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we noted a few weeks ago when we first got to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, that God through Malachi addresses two sins that his people were involved in those days. The first sin that Malachi addresses is the sin of unlawful marriages. What made these marriages unlawful was the fact that the men of Israel were marrying foreign wives. We noted how important it is, according to the Word of God, in relationship to those who are professing believers, that they must marry those who profess the same faith. God told the Israelites specifically in relationship to those who surrounded them and worshiped other gods that they were not to give their sons or their daughters in marriage to those who worship false gods. And yet we see in Malachi's day, and we read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, two contemporaries of Malachi, that this was a huge problem in the nation of Israel. It continues to be a problem in our day and age. We must always keep in mind that as we are God's children, our goal is to glorify God by walking in obedience to His commands. And what he commands a godly young man or a godly young woman to do is marry a person who is a believer, a Christian, as you are. You are forbidden by God's word to marry one who is not a Christian person as yourself. That is a sin in the sight of God. The second sin God addresses through Malachi is that of unlawful divorce. In pursuing an unlawful divorce, the men of Israel were forsaking the wife of their youth, their companion, their wife by covenant. God witnessed the promises made when the marriage between a young man and a young woman had taken place. And God witnessed the forsaking of those marriage vows. Because the men of Israel were forsaking their vows and pursuing unlawful divorce, that they might marry the daughters of foreign gods, God does not regard their offering anymore and does not receive it with goodwill from their hands. They bring their offering with a display of great emotion, with tears, with weeping, with crying. But this display of emotion isn't an act of humility and sorrow before God because of sin. If they were coming with true sorrow and broken hearts because of their sin, God would have been pleased with their tears, would have been pleased with their weeping, would have been pleased with their crying. But their tears, their crying, was not the result of a heart broken because of sin against God. There was no true repentance. And therefore, God says, I don't regard your offering. I don't want your sacrifice. We might remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66:18, where the psalmist writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The men of that day were regarding iniquity in their hearts. They were failing to keep their covenant promises in marriage. And in doing so, they were showing contempt for not only the covenant of marriage, but also the covenant of God. God is not pleased, we read in Isaiah 1, with sin and the solemn assembly, and therefore does not accept worship offered by those who will not repent and forsake their sin. Now you must understand that God through Malachi is not condemning emotion in worship. I hope that we are emotional. I hope that we are stirred in our hearts when we come to worship God, so that we can come worshiping with our whole hearts, that there is a fervency to our worship. But yet, God does not delight in emotional displays, in tears and in crying, when those tears and that weeping does not come from a heart that is broken by sin. What God wants is confession and genuine repentance. The people, the men particularly of Malachi's day, apparently forgot the words, or if they did not forget the words, they paid no attention to the words that Samuel spoke to Saul. When Samuel said this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. This brings us tonight in our study to verse 15, one of the most difficult verses in all of the Scripture to interpret. There are a couple of ways the verse can be translated, and the way the verse is translated makes a difference in the interpretation or how the verse is understood. The King James Version, for example, reads, and did not he make one? The he there is not capitalized in the KJV, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. That he there also not referring apparently to God. Some commentators think that this verse is a reference to Abraham and what he did in putting away Hagar. Abraham and what he did was being used as an example of and justification for the men of Israel to put away their own lives. Kyle and Delitzsch writes, but the well-known one whom it was most natural to think of when the question in hand was that of putting away a wife was Abraham, who put away Hagar by whom he had begotten Ishmael, and who was therefore also his wife. Genesis 21. The prophet therefore replies that Abraham sought to obtain the seed promised him by God. That is, he dismissed Hagar because God promised to give him the desired posterity, not in Ishmael through the maid Hagar, but through Sarah and Isaac. So that in doing this, he was simply acting, and putting away his wife, in obedience to the word of God. Genesis 21:12. After meeting this possible objection, Malachi warns his contemporaries to beware of faithlessly putting away their wives. Now, when you look at that verse in its context, and when you think about that verse in the context of the scripture, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The translation that the New King James Version has is noticeably different than that of the KJV. The New King James Version reads, "But did he, capital H, not make them," and the "them" is supplied, "one, having a remnant of the Spirit," and the Spirit is capitalized, "and why one, he," that is God, "seeks a godly offspring." So we're not talking there about what God is seeking and what God has done, or we are speaking, excuse me, about what God is seeking and what God has done, not Abraham. Not what Abraham's seeking, and not what Abraham has done. It is God, according to Genesis, who makes a man and woman one flesh when they are joined together in marriage. In Genesis 2, we read of God's taking a rib from Adam and making a woman. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Moses then adds this comment, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus quotes this in his answer to a question the Pharisees brought to him regarding divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. That is what he is talking about here in verse 15. And it makes the most sense in the light of the context and what the scripture teaches about marriage. When a man and woman are joined together in the covenant of marriage, God makes them one flesh. The two become one. And why does God do that? Well, God does that not only for the man's good and for the woman's good, so that they have companionship throughout their lives. God also does it because he is seeking something. And what is God seeking? He is seeking a godly offspring. That is, God's design for marriage is that those two people who are united and who become one flesh in that marriage have children, and that they raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They pray with and for their children, and they seek God for the salvation of that child. And their desire is that their child would know Christ from a very young age and would grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, owning those things for himself or herself, and that they would be godly children, that they would love God, and that they would delight to walk in fellowship with God, that they would delight in obedience to the Lord their God. And so God is seeking a godly offspring. Now, what happens in divorce is that unlawful divorce, is that one flesh union that God has made, that is torn asunder. Remember what Jesus said? When God is joined together, let not man put what? Put asunder. Let not man separate. And so when we unlawfully pursue divorce, we are destroying something God has created, something God has done. That's a very, very serious thing. And we do great damage to those who are the children of that marriage. When two Christian people are united together in marriage and have children and later divorce, we've been taught in our culture, we hear it over and over again, and we've been deceived by this. Well, the children are resilient. They'll recover. Everything will be okay. It's better for them if we divorce. I remember that Kenny Loggins, remember Loggins and Messina? Back in the 70s and 80s? The Kenny Loggins wrote a song for, I think it was his daughter, trying to justify his divorce from his wife, saying in that song how much better it was going to be for her. Well, it's not better. And it's never better. And it is certainly not a good thing, especially for the children of two people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Because what happens oftentimes with the children who have experienced the divorce of their parents is that they begin to question everything their parents taught them, everything that they had once believed in. And so it can do great, great harm and great damage to the children when believing parents pursue unlawful divorce. So God says, in relationship to divorce, I'm going to find my place here, that He hates divorce. I called your attention last week to the translation of the English Standard Version. Some of you are not familiar with that. That's the hot translation these days in the PCA. That translation reads, "For the man who hates and divorces says, the Lord God of Israel." In other words, the man has found some cause in his wife to hate her that he thinks justifies his pursuing of a divorce. That, I think, is what was taking place in Malachi's day. I think that the people of Malachi's day, like the people in Jesus' day, were misunderstanding Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. There we read, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because of uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." What is he doing? He's putting her away. The reason for pursuing divorce was limited by God's law, given through Moses, to uncleanness, which most commentators think refers to sexual sin outside of marriage, such as adultery or bestiality, or in the case of a woman, lesbianism. In such a case, a man can legitimately pursue divorce, and in doing so must give the one he is divorcing a certificate of divorce. Now, when we look at Matthew chapter 19, and if you can, turn there quickly with me, Matthew chapter 19. I want to read verses 3 through 9. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" You see, that's how 24:1 of Deuteronomy was misunderstood by the people of Jesus' day, and I think also misunderstood by the people of Malachi's day. They thought that they could divorce their wives for just any reason. If she was cranky, you divorce her. If she burned your toast, you divorce her. If you didn't like the clothes that she wore, you could divorce her. You could divorce her for any reason. They wanted to know, is that right? He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?'" Now, Moses commanded a certificate of divorce. Moses didn't command putting her away. Okay? There was an allowance for putting her away if there was some uncleanness found in her. But the allowance was not a command. He didn't say that it had to be done, only that it could be done. It was allowed to be done. Okay? He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." That is, God hates divorce. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery." God is not changing Deuteronomy 24:1. What is he doing? He's giving the proper understanding and interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. Divorce is only permissible in a very limited number of cases. It is limited to adultery. It is limited to when a unbeliever leaves a believing spouse, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In other words, two people get married, they're both unbelievers at the time, one becomes a believer, the other doesn't like it, he decides to leave. Paul said that person, the Christian, is free then. I take that to be free from the bonds of marriage. They are allowed to divorce. So it's very, very limited. And even in the case of adultery, it is not commanded. It doesn't have to be pursued. There can be, although I noted last week how difficult it is, there can be reconciliation. There can be the restoration of the marriage. But what we find so oftentimes in relationship to adultery, that is just an extremely high hurdle to get over, and that oftentimes men, particularly men who have been guilty of adultery, are not just committing adultery with one woman one time, they're committing adultery many times, either with that one woman or with many women. Wow, that's tough. And so God allows, in a limited, specific number of cases, divorce. But God's attitude toward divorce is always the same. He hates it. That's not his design for marriage. What's his design? The two becoming one flesh. And that one flesh union never what? Never being separated. Never being torn apart. It is only because of the hardness of our hearts that God allows in specific instances for people to divorce. So what do we do? What do we do so that we don't slide down the slippery slope in our marriages toward divorce? There's something that is said in verse 15 and 16, so it's said twice. What does it mean when something is said twice in the Scripture? It means that this is extremely important. You need to take note. You need to write this down. You need to get it because God is underlining it. What God says is this. Therefore, take, verse 15, take heed to your spirit. Verse 16, therefore, take heed to your spirit. The key to maintaining a healthy, productive, godly marriage is what? You take heed to your spirit. I just thought it would be interesting, real quickly before I came in here this evening, to look at the books that I have on marriage and to see if any of them use this verse. And none of them did. This is, according to Malachi, according to God, through Malachi, this is the key thing in relationship to our marriages. We are to guard our hearts. Remember what Solomon said? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus also said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and he could have just as well thrown in unlawful divorces. Now, when the Scripture speaks of the heart, it is not talking about that internal organ that beats in your chest. The heart in Scripture represents the inner person, his or her thoughts, attitudes, desires, loyalties, and motives. We must guard our hearts. We must protect our hearts from evil thoughts, from wrong attitudes, from wrong desires, and from misplaced loyalties. That is our responsibility in relationship to our marriage. If our marriage is to succeed and blossom, we must guard our hearts. Because if we don't guard our heart, we can let the littlest thing that our spouse does upset us and be a cause for our unhappiness. And what we have a tendency to do is focus not on the good things that our spouse might do, but on the things that we are not happy with. And we dwell on those things. And what happens is, if we dwell on them long enough, we eventually come to resent our spouse. There is then a root of bitterness that takes place in our heart. And if that root of bitterness is watered and cultivated, eventually it will result in the breakup of that marriage. And so what do we have to do? We have to guard our hearts and not let little things, insignificant things, become big things that make us angry and that we resent. We have to guard our hearts. Because I will tell you this, that long before a divorce actually takes place, there has been a divorce already in the heart. Divorce just doesn't happen overnight. It usually takes some time for two people to become so unhappy with each other, for one person to become so unhappy in the marriage that they pursue an unlawful divorce. But it happens. And it happens because we don't guard our hearts. We let an impure thought come in. We harbor that impure thought. We lust after a person of the opposite sex. In where? In our hearts. And what does Jesus say? If we lust, we've committed adultery already. Where? In our hearts. And so we must guard our heart. We must guard our thoughts. We must guard our affections. Man, if you ever feel like you're becoming attracted to a person of the opposite sex, if you ever feel an emotional attachment to that person where you begin to think things you shouldn't about that person, then brother or sister, you've got to nip that in the bud and stop that right now. You need to be aware of your weaknesses. You need to know your heart and the things that tempt you so that you don't put yourself in a place of temptation where you might become attracted to someone else, where a relationship might develop that seems to you to be a better relationship than the relationship that you have with your spouse. You must always be on your guard. And it is because we don't guard our hearts that resentment comes in. The resentment eventually leads to bitterness. The bitterness is deeply rooted and it grows and it flourishes as we feed it and as we care for it and water it. And eventually we come to the place where we hate and despise our spouse and we want nothing to do with them. And God said, the way not to go down that path, and He says it twice, is to guard your heart. Guard your heart. We need to take that seriously. There's another thing we must guard ourselves from ever thinking, and that is this. We must guard ourselves from ever thinking that divorce in my situation is okay because I'm so unhappy. I'm in a loveless marriage. Things are tough. We must never, ever allow ourselves to think and to feed the thought that, you know, if things don't improve, maybe the best thing to do is for me to get out of this marriage. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that the Bible says that divorce is allowed because of adultery, desertion by an unbeliever who is married to a believer. It does not allow for divorce because you are unhappy. It does not allow for divorce because you're in a loveless marriage. It does not allow for divorce because you have trouble communicating in your house. It does not allow for divorce because you've become unsatisfied with your mate. It does not allow for divorce because the old passion is just gone. It does not allow for divorce. And people today think to themselves, Christian people think, well, how could God want me to remain married to someone I no longer love, to someone I no longer enjoy, to someone I have no affection for? How could it be that God would desire that? Well, listen, I have all kinds of sympathy for people who are in relationships that are loveless and whatever. I do, but that's no reason, according to the Word of God, for divorce and for the pursuing of divorce. What we find in the Scripture oftentimes is this, that God sometimes calls us to go through very difficult and painful circumstances while remaining faithful to Him. And that is true in marriage as well. Are some marriages difficult? Are some marriages painful? Are some marriages hard? Absolutely. What does God call you to do? God calls you to be faithful to Him, first of all, and faithful to your commitment to your spouse that you made when you took your marriage vows. Unlawful divorce is sin. And we protect ourselves from an awful divorce by doing what? By guarding our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we do not have to wonder what your mind is in relationship to marriage and divorce. Father, we pray that we would take your word to heart. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in our marriage relationships, that we would indeed take heed to our own hearts, that we would guard them so that we might not do that which is unlawful in your sight, and cover our garments with violence. Heavenly Father, we do pray that in marriage, you would be glorified as we seek as husband and wives to live in accordance with your holy word and to bring you honor and you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.